So we come to chapter 48 in the book of Isaiah for my first portion, chapter 48. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee, before it came to pass I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from the time that thine ear was not opened. For I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand hath also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also hath been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, declare ye, tell this, utter it even unto the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. I'd like to just go over a few preliminary things as begin to look in this chapter and into this section we have before us tonight. Two parts of Isaiah. I hope you can see that clearly enough. In times past, too, I'm sure Steve will accommodate us that these charts have been posted on the website, or I guess on Camp's website is where they are. So he'll put them up with the recordings, anything that we give to him, charts, outlines, and so on. But you notice that we have a very broad generalization when we talk about chapters 1 through 39, being part one or book one, and the dominant theme of judgment that's there. Judgment coming by way of Assyria. You remember that Assyria was the dominant threat, even up until the time of Hezekiah and the Rabshakeh and all of that. It was an ominous thing. You'll find the writings in the Kings as well that talked about the north being carried away into captivity and so on. The handwriting was on the wall. And even in the day of Hezekiah, when they came and took the fenced cities, which were the outlying cities, the first wall of defense, that's where you had established to try to prevent the onslaught of the enemy. And of course, book one, broadly speaking, of that judgment that was coming. And then book two, as we've been reminded very aptly from those who've been before me here speaking, the book that has to do more with comfort in a sense, or labeled comfort, and having to do with the restoration from Babylon. The Lord will redeem Zion. And so you have another general outline in these categories of chapters 40 through 48, speaking of the restoration, the chapters 49 through 57, speaking of the restorer, and then the restored ones. Now, all of these are very broad generalizations, and one of the reasons I mention that is because it is only partly true, isn't it, that book 2 or part 2, or even part 3, as we might think about it in the sections of Isaiah that we're looking at. We call it the second half, but you know, you can look at the first part, the historical section with Hezekiah, and then this section that we're looking at beginning in chapter 40. But it isn't just about comfort in this section, is it? As a matter of fact, three of the chapters that I've been tasked to deal with will be more than just comfort. They won't be very comfortable messages. There'll be messages of rebuke and messages of warning, analyzing the behavior of the nation and of Judah in that sense. And so, again, a broad generalization to speak of it just as the book of comfort. It is interesting to notice how the parallels that we find here, while book one is called the book of judgment, you notice that these three sections in book one, the first half, if you will, up to the historical point of Hezekiah, end with joy and triumph. While in the section that has to do with comfort or peace, they end with no peace for the wicked. And so the book of judgment ends with joy and triumph, while the book of comfort ends with no peace for the wicked. So it's interesting to see how those things sort of balance one another out throughout this part and section of the book of Isaiah. There's another thing that I'm sure you are familiar with, and I think I don't want to call the Word of God scraps. I don't mean by that, but you wouldn't know this, but the four of us who have been undertaking to help facilitate and lead the study here the past few years, we have sort of a unique way of dividing up responsibilities, and to put it mildly. But sometimes you just get whatever's left. Now, some people have choices. My choice would have been to do the servant songs. I'm not sure if Keith has all of those. I think, don't you? That would have been my choice. But anyway, it's a wonderful section of chapters in Isaiah, those servant songs. But of course, the role of the greatest one to ever walk the earth, the servant of the Lord. You know, if you just stop there for a minute, there's, like Randy said, we're not going to get to every verse in this book without a doubt. And there's so much that are in these chapters. If you just stop there for a moment and think that the greatest, and we haven't even gotten to the climax of those songs yet, the crescendo of those songs, which takes place in chapter 52 and 53. But when you think that the greatest one to ever walk on this planet was the servant of the Lord. And if we would only aspire by the grace of God to be that, you see, the Lord himself said it when he was here, didn't he? Which one of you is the greatest one? The one who is the servant? of all. And often, I can only speak for myself, it is other things that we aspire to. But to be the servant, if we didn't get anything else out of us but that, I've often said, I don't know, people have funny little quirks, habit, or little idiosyncrasies, habits, things like that. I don't know if any of you like to do it. I like to go into old graveyards sometimes and read the tombstones. They're interesting. One of the most curious tombstone inscriptions I ever heard was the one where it said, "I told you I was sick." But you know, you couldn't do better, could you, if it was said of you, not that you wanted it said, but if on your tombstone, if you were to die before the Lord comes, it simply said, "Servant of the Lord." I mean, that would be the highest accolade. You'd be in such good company, wouldn't you, with the Savior himself, who came not to be served, but to serve. Having said that, really what I want to look at in this part is that we have to be careful, don't we? One of the things in Isaiah that we have to distinguish between is in these various sections, which of the various servants that are mentioned in Isaiah, particularly in this section, to distinguish who's being spoken of. Sometimes it is Israel that is called the servant of the Lord. Sometimes it is the Messiah, the Redeemer, that is called the servant of the Lord. Sometimes it is Cyrus that is referred to as the servant of the Lord. And so we have to carefully come at the scriptures to see which one in the context is being referred to as the servant in that place. I think that's been mentioned as well by one of our other speakers. So with that, thinking again about chapter 48. Now, none of us, I think, here thus far have mentioned anything about Deutero-Isaiah or Trito-Isaiah or any of that other nonsense, because it is pretty much just that. I expect if you've read any of the commentaries, you'll find very good and helpful arguments from Scripture to show you the unity of the book of Isaiah, that it was written by one Isaiah, not two or three. But having said that, the only reason I do mention it is I would say that most of the criticisms that are leveled at the unity of the book of Isaiah, or a single author, have to do with these predictive passages. They have to do with the way the prophet spoke, for the most part. There are linguistic things and all of that, but primarily it has to do with the predictive nature of prophecy. And as we've seen even in this passage, it is one of the great and strong evidences that the Lord himself presents that he is the true and the living God, because he tells you that thing which will come to pass before it ever happens. But Isaiah is so clear in his prophecies, particularly naming Cyrus and some of these other sections, that the critics scratch their head and skeptics scratch their head and say, well, there must have been somebody that wrote after the time. There's no way someone could have known this. And they completely exclude the fact that God himself is the one who knows the beginning and the past, for, and so on and so on. And so it is when you come to this section, and I notice Henry, who in no way intentional, but often spoke in the present tense as though things were occurring then that actually didn't happen until much later. I don't think it was just his culture or background that caused him to do that, because it is different linguistically sometimes of how you put words together and whatnot. But actually the prophet himself would speak in that kind of terminology. He's speaking as though the captivity had already occurred and that they've already been restored. And he lives sort of in the predictive future in much of his prophecy. So when he speaks often, it is as though the viewpoint, if you will, that the standpoint of those who'd already been in exile. And sometimes it's the standpoint of those who'd already returned from the exile, or what would occur when they returned from the exile, and so on. And so it's helpful to keep that in mind as you remember that the prophet views some of these future events as though they were already past. That's the prophetic present, in a sense, or predictive present. And so even with Israel, they're projected in this prophecy to the standpoint of the exile and the captivity that she's promised deliverance from. He also, though, however, and this is where we have to come at the scripture critically, in the sense of not criticizing the word, but I mean looking at it and analyzing to see what are those portions where he predicts the future, something beyond just the Babylonian captivity, at a time when Israel would be scattered among the nations during the present dispersion, the diaspora even, and how her prediction, the prediction of her return ultimately will be, and something that goes beyond, as we'll see, just the prediction of her return from Babylon, but the glorious kingdom that will one day be on this planet and be inaugurated by the return of the Redeemer to Zion and so on. And so oftentimes, you remember, the prophet would see as one event what in reality were two restorations. The restoration that would occur from Babylon and the restoration at the second coming, or the final coming of the Lord Jesus. There are many of the places there in Isaiah where we find this to be true. And then just one or two more preliminary things before we dive into the chapter fully. Again, on those divisions, back up there just a moment, the three ending sections here, 48 and 57 and 66. You have in this division of the book, which is the third division of the book as I would take it, the first chapters to 35, the historical section, and now the second half of Isaiah, you find that Jehovah the Lord had a controversy with Israel concerning their idolatry. And that ends in chapter 48 by saying, "There is no peace, say, to the wicked." And then in the next section, the Lord had a controversy with Israel concerning their treatment of the Messiah. And that ends in chapter 57 by saying, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And then finally, in the very end of the book, we find that those who reject the Savior or reject God, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." If there's any comfort that can be found in that, it's the comfort of knowing, sort of a two-edged sword, isn't it? While it's not a comforting thought to the wicked that there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. While there's no peace for the wicked, those who were the righteous and were the Lord's own would have the guarantee of the very opposite, wouldn't they? That they would have peace because they were not the wicked, if in fact they were the Lord's. So it's sort of a two-edged sword in that sense. It cuts both ways, if I could say it that way. And so when we come to chapter 48, we notice again that you have the prophet emphasizing the Lord's unique ability, if you will, to be able to predict that, again, one of the crowning proofs of his ability to predict is what happens with Cyrus, Cyrus's advent or Cyrus's coming. That would be the crowning proof. It would be the crowning proof of a couple of things. One, of the Lord's ability to predict, proving that he was indeed the true and the living God, but proving also the Lord's presence among his people, that he was active in this. And so it's always interesting, isn't it, that at those very points that are the strengths, think about what we found in Isaiah. "I am God, there is none else. I am the Creator." You see, there's none other like me, right? Who will you compare me to? At that very strong point, where do the critics attack? That we evolved, that this planet evolved, that there is no creator, and so on. And these passages in Isaiah that so clearly give us the details of who the Redeemer is. Randy pointed out to us today that passage that where it spoke of him and his Redeemer as both being the Lord and so on. Again, where is the point of attack on the deity, on the godhood of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And on the book of Isaiah in general, where does the point of attack come? How could the prophet have written these things in advance? He must have known afterward. And it's that very point, you see, that the Lord is making, particularly with Cyrus, that he's able to predict these things and tell them before they ever come to pass. And of course, pointing out to them the hope that was offered through the Lord's offer of salvation to this people. And so when you come to chapter 48, you'll see again that prophecy was the evidence of God's omniscience, of his knowing all things. That we found that in verses 1 through 8, that he has declared it. Look again, if you will, at one of the emphasis in this chapter, one of the things that's emphasized in this chapter. Did you notice how many times you find the word either hear or hearken? You see it at least in verse 1. It begins that way, doesn't it? Hear ye this, O house of Jacob. In verse 8, thou heardest not. In verse 12, hearken unto me. In verse 14, hear. In verse 16, hear. In verse 18, oh, that thou hadst hearkened and listened to my commandments, and so on. Over and over, the voice of God speaking in comfort sometimes, yes. Speaking in rebuke at other times, yes. Speaking in convincing messages at other times to them, the evidences given them. What a patient God. Think of where we've come. It's remarkable, isn't it? You almost sometimes, when you read this book, at least if you allow yourself to do so, not a bad thing to do, you almost read this book as if the Lord were talking to one of the heathen nations around. Certainly he's not talking to the people that he redeemed out of Egypt and brought into the land of Canaan and the whole experience of all of their history in the past and everything. It's not that nation, is it, that he's now rebuking for bowing down to a stupid piece of wood? And yet, how patient, with tones over and over again, he pleads with them. You see, if we don't learn anything else from Isaiah, at least this is what I can say for me, you learn so much, don't you, about the character of God and the character of God's Redeemer. What God is like, what the Redeemer is like. And one of the great characteristics of the Lord that's evidenced in this lengthy appeal of Isaiah to these people is how patient, how long-suffering, how God wants people to be saved, wants them to be delivered. He wants them to repent. He wants them to change over and over and over. I'll never forget years ago, right here at this camp.
That's your 19th theme.
Patience.
Patience of God.
Amen. Yeah. Patience of God, yes. And his perspicuity. Try saying that three times fast. Perspicuity. The perspicuity of God. You'll have to look that up later. But anyway. it's the perspicuity of Scripture, actually. But anyway, that's a Keith word. Where was I? Oh, yeah, here at camp. Yeah, we used to have a man here. He served here a couple of years, died of a heart attack. His name was, we called him Captain Harry Buchanan. And Harry was a unique man. But one of the things Harry used to say, because he'd get, you know, we had staff back then that was, oh boy, almost as bad as having somebody like, you know, Aaron or something. But I mean, anyway. Yeah. But he'd say, you know, I'll tell you what. He says, I have had it up to here with you. Now, when I've had it up to here, you're gone, you know. But that was him. He, patient. I've had it up to here. And you're getting right about here. But when I get to here, you're done, you see. Most of us, somewhere here or below. How patient is the Lord? How he appeals to this people. And he's appealing to a people who are bowing down to lifeless, pagan statues and images, just like the pagan cultures around them. It's remarkable in one sense, isn't it? And so, how the Lord says to hear and to listen. He, again, will point out the fact that Israel will be refined for his name's sake. For my name's sake, in verse 9, will I defer mine anger. For my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Verse 10, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my glory to another. The reason for mercy on Israel was for his name's sake. I think it's already been brought out, isn't it? I think Henry brought it out about the appeal, I believe you did, Henry, about the appeal that Moses made to the Lord. That what would happen if you destroy this people? What will be said about your name and your honor and your glory? And I remember someone pointing out before, I believe it was Brother Gooding that I could ascribe this to, that when the Israelites came over into the land of their inheritance that God gave them, and they ate of the new corn of the land, and they circumcised themselves with the sharp knives over against Gilgal, that it was said, the reproach of Egypt has been rolled away. To which I used to think that was primarily the fact that they had been circumcised and that they had, you know, followed what God said and so on. But it was more than that. The reproach of Egypt, that God couldn't bring this people in, couldn't bring them through. And yet he did. At least that generation he did, that new generation that came in. And the reproach of Egypt would have been that this God can't carry you all the way through. And of course, the reproach of Egypt in that sense was rolled away for the sake of the Lord's name and the sake of his honor. Now, this thing about the glory of God is a very powerful expression. And I just want you to look with me for a brief moment. We'll keep our place here in Isaiah 48, but I would like to turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 5. Probably a familiar passage to you. Remember that in chapter 5 and verse 11, there were the thousands and ten thousands of thousands around the throne, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now, Randy shared an experience about a Jehovah Witness that thankfully came to trust Christ as Savior. I wish I could share the same with you. I don't know that this person came to trust Christ as Savior. But I remember it was a very hot time in the summer. My wife had had surgery. She was inside recuperating. I decided to paint the exterior of the house where we lived before we moved to get it a little more ready for sale. And it was very hot. And I was out there painting on a ladder. And paintbrush in hand, roller in hand. I decided to roll the house and all that. Anyway, I saw the folks pull up across the street. Nobody was home. And then they kind of almost went past my driveway and then backed up, pulled in my driveway, and got out. An older man, a young woman, carrying their satchels. And so there I was on the ladder painting. Now, it was so hot. How hot was it? Literally, it was so hot that if I stopped painting and set my paintbrush down for like a minute, the paint dried on the paintbrush. That's how hot it was. So I'm painting away, and here they come. And I'm like thinking, I do not have to. But thankfully, just a day or so before that, just in reading the scripture that we've read who knows how many hundreds of times, something all of a sudden clicked with me. And wouldn't you know it, these two people show up. So they said, oh, we see you're busy there, you know. And I said, yeah, I'm painting. I said, well, we were going to talk to you, you know. And I said, well, that's fine. I said, but I got to keep painting because this paint will dry as soon as I stop. And so you go ahead and talk. I'll paint, you know. So they began, oh, lots going on in the world, isn't there? Yeah, there sure is, you know. So, you know, there's who knows what's going to happen in the future? I'm like, well, I do. You know, you do? Well, how do you? And I said, well, because God's Word tells us, the Bible tells us. Oh, you read the Bible, do you? Oh, yes, I've read it once, a little bit of it here and now and then, you know. And so I'm painting away because, you know, the paint's going to dry. And so the older man, he starts in, you know, and he's got his thing going. And he said, what caused you to read the Bible? And I said, well, let me tell you. I said, that's an interesting question. Now, I said, you don't mind, I'm going to keep painting right here, but I'll talk to you. Yeah, so what caused you to do that? And I said, well, you know, I'll tell you, I was sitting in a jail cell as a drug addict and a criminal, and I realized my life was a disaster, and I came to trust God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. And you know what He did? He saved me. He delivered me from drug abuse and a whole bunch of other stuff, forgave my sins, gave me my testimony, right? He goes, that's remarkable. He says, I've never heard anything like that. I said, you haven't? I said, if I had the time, I could get 100 people over here to tell you the exact same type of thing. The details would be a little bit different, but it'd be almost identical to what I've told you of what happened in their experience of meeting the Savior in life, you know. Well, that's very interesting, you know. Now, the young girl, you know, I've always tried to get to that younger one. They take these apprentices with them, you know, and you can get that seed of doubt planted in that young one, you know. So he says, you know, I've been at this for 50 years. I've never heard anything like that. I'm like, well, what a shame that is you haven't heard anything like that because, you know, salvation of the Lord and so on. He says, well, I'd like to read a scripture with you. I said, well, that's fine. I said, now I'm up here on the ladder, so you read your scripture, but I'll let you read a scripture if you let me read one. Okay. And so he reads a scripture. He says, now, there's a verse here in the New Testament. I think it's in 2 Corinthians, and it talks about there not being any division among us. And he's thumbing, you know, and I said, try 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, yeah, that's where it's at, you know. So he finds the verse, you know. Well, his point is we all ought to believe the same thing. I said, that's right. I said, and if you just change what you believe and believe like I do, there wouldn't be any division among us, you see. And so I said, now I want you to read a scripture. Okay, where is it? I said, turn to the book of Revelation chapter 5. And I had him read this passage of scripture. And I said, who's the Lamb? He said, that's Jesus. I said, you mean to tell me that God in heaven, who brooks no idols and brooks no, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Opponents in that, you know, has no. I said, you mean to tell me that the God in heaven allows in his presence people to ascribe glory to the Lamb who is Jesus and to worship him when God is so clear in the Old Testament and throughout the Word of God that he can't countenance idolatry at all? And the very passage that they use mistakenly and wrongly to call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, the Lord will say, as he does here in chapter 48, my glory I will not share with another. See, I've had those folks come. I've given them the stock passages before. And one time they came with their stock passages, and they had a book they turned to. Every scripture that I gave them, they had a book that had an answer for it. He looks at me and he says, I'm going to have to get back with you on that. I said, well, you look at what that scripture says, and you consider the God who will not share his glory with another. And you consider that in heaven, in the presence of him who sits on the throne, they ascribe glory and worship to the Lamb. And every creature in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, those there ascribe glory to the Lamb forever. It's powerful when you think about it, isn't it? And so God's glory, he will not share with another. Hearken unto me, Jacob, and Israel am I called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. We would say in the New Testament, the Alpha and the Omega. And he begins now to tell us about the role that Cyrus would play, the one who would be his servant, who would do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm in verse 14 upon the Chaldeans. Come ye now near and hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, verse 17, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. And the promise that was made to Abraham, your seed, your descendants as the sand, and like the sand of the sea, his name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Again, the tragedy of disobedience, at whatever level it is, the tragedy of disobedience. What a mistaken view so many people have of the Lord. If you would have listened to me, the Lord says, if you would have hearkened to me, I'm the Lord who teaches you to profit. I'm the Lord who leads you by the way you should go. Your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness as the waves of the sea. And yet even in all of this, the prospect of redemption. Go forth of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare ye and tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. I always love it when that name is used. Not Israel, Jacob. It started that way, didn't it? Hear ye this, O house of Jacob. What a story Jacob is. And what a picture, what a model, what a prototype, if you will, of the very nation itself that would come forth from his loins, the boys that the tribes would be named after. And how Jacob had to wander and be disciplined and finally be brought back and broken until he was named Israel. A prince with God. God has his way, even if it means the Lord wrestling with a man. Imagine that. Oh, that God would wrestle with us, you see, and engage us in that way. The Lord hath redeemed his servant, Jacob. And so it ends again. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Redemption for those who do hear. Redemption ultimately for Israel and that remnant that would be saved. And yet, no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. What a tragedy, isn't it? The ultimate consequence of that disobedience, no peace. One of the greatest blessings and benefits that we who are believers have. The Lord himself stood on this planet and said it, didn't he? My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. My peace. The peace of God. Peace with God. The peace of God that passes all logical thought process. You can't explain it. There's no understanding of it by the world, certainly. Because it comes at those times when, not when everything is bubbly, flowing along smooth, but it can come at the time of deepest tragedy in our own lives and experience, that God can give that peace. And so the flowing of that righteousness as the waves of sea of a sea, thy peace would have been like a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea.